Clouds arise and tempests blow by order.
This week we finished the John chapter 16. We didn't finish the chapter, but we finished the seven different functions of the Holy Spirit of God during the church age. Chapter 16 has been an incredible chapter for all of us, and it really helps, you know, put a lot of things into perspective for us. And I showed you how that those seven were broken down into a couple of different aspects. There were three that were given to the world that he does today, where he reproves the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, and we talked about all of those. Then last week, we looked at the four that is to us, the body of Christ. And I talked about how important these four are. First of all, to guide us into all truth. Second one was to show you prophecy or the things that were going to come to pass as I took you back to the Old Testament before they actually happened. The third one was to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his primary function. And then the fourth one was what I consider, one of the greatest aspects of the Holy Spirit of God for you and for me today, was to show you and I what is really of God and what is really not. So many churches, so many religions, so many teachings, so many things as you can get everywhere that absolutely have nothing to do with God but are portrayed as something that is of God. And the only way that you can really discern that is through the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God and letting Him show you. And, Deuteronomy chapter 18, Thursday night, remember that one where we get into that chapter back there based on a question somebody asked? And there again, Israel had the same problem that we have today. And God gave them a prophet, Moses. He gave you the New Testament church and the Word of God. And they asked a question back there to God, hey, how do we know that the man that speaks is really of you or not? And then God gave them the answer to that, and the same answer He gave them is the same answer for you and for me. You're able to know that because of the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God, and He leads and guides us into all truth. And that's a tremendous aspect of it. And I've told you before, you know, this will be our definitive chapter on the work of the Holy Spirit of God in the New Testament. My goal for you, for all of you, and everything that we do, obviously, for you to put your Bible together, that it works for you. It doesn't do you any good to have a Bible if it doesn't work for you. It's like having a car in the driveway without a motor. If it isn't going to get you where you want to go or where God wants you to go, then it's pretty worthless and it just sits around and it becomes an object that everybody looks at but nobody ever puts into their life. The key to your life and my life will simply come down to this. What will you do with the Word of God on the level that God wants you to do it? And now, as we read in our first week in this chapter, fundamentally, we now know that everything in this chapter, chapter 16, is aimed at the Jew. And it's dealing with the fact, and you remember now, if you remember our consistency, the Jew now has made his official rejection of Christ. He's on his way to the cross. And so what we're seeing in John chapter 16 is he's telling them, hey, look, I'm going back to my Father. That's the crucifixion. But I'm coming back for you, and we're going to restore the nation of Israel. But between point A and point B, you have the church age. And so he gives us great insight by including the church age into this definitive chapter. And most people miss this. They don't see it. And, but we're really, he's giving us and covering the material for the next 2,000 years that leads us up to the second coming of Christ. The regathering of the nation of Israel. God bringing back Israel, who has been scattered through all the world since 606 BC. God regathering them and bringing them back into the land is one of the greatest key doctrines of the Bible. It's unknown today. The definitive chapters on the regathering of God would be a couple of chapters. Well, actually, it'd be Ezekiel chapter 36 all the way up to Ezekiel chapter 39. Those would be your key definitive chapters that give you every piece of information from every different angle of what God is doing right now and has been doing in the last 50, 60, 70, 80 years to regather the nation of Israel. The regathering of the nation of Israel is prophesied throughout the Old Testament in the books of the prophets, both the minor prophets and the major prophets. I've told you before that God uses everything around that he created, no matter what it may be, for his purpose, what he wants to accomplish. And even through the church age, dealing with the kingdom of God, as we know we are, the spiritual kingdom, and we know that God right now is reaching out and restoring the falling image in man, Adam, during the church age, putting us into the body of Christ, completely different from the New Testament to the Old Testament. But besides all of that, God is using this 2,000-year period of church history, which we have seen as we come through this, to get the world ready for his day, the day of the Lord, the second coming of Christ. And I've told you before how that, you know, God is multidimensional in everything that he does. He doesn't just do one thing. His multidimensional levels are beyond comprehension, how he can have many, many things going the same direction that are different, but all accomplish the same purpose. You remember when we started John chapter 14, how I showed you that that passage there is completely misused today and taught wrong in almost every fashion. It's all because that we don't approach the Bible from God's standpoint. We approach it from a Christian standpoint, but we never approach it from God's standpoint. And there's a big difference between the Christian standpoint than God's standpoint. And I told you in John chapter 14 where he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whether I go, and the way you know." And we talked about how that's always taken and putting into the Christian life. You're told by pastors that you're going to have a mansion when you get to heaven. We sing the song, I got a mansion just over the hilltop. It's a thing where everybody tries to take this and put it into the church age. And it's always been amazing to me that when this was written, the church age is still a long way off. It's not anywhere, shape, or form even in play yet. So there's something more here. And you'll remember when we come through that, I took these verses verse by verse. We explained the mansions, how that they fit into the millennium for the nation of Israel. We looked at the house in my Father's house. I took you back and showed you that that's the house of Israel. It has nothing to do with the church. I showed you, boy, I don't know how many Old Testament passages when he says preparing a place, that I showed you that place defined in the Old Testament is Jerusalem. And then he says in verse 3, I will come again. That's the second coming of Christ to receive you unto myself. All of John chapter 14 is a picture of what we're now looking at in John chapter 16. That during this, when Christ went back to heaven, he enters into the church age to do a work in men and women's lives, you and me. But at the same time, on that multidimensional level, he's putting everything in place. He's using everything in history that while he's getting men and women saved, born again, me and you, his eye is still on the nation of Israel, and he's preparing a place for them. And God is using this 2,000 years of the church age to get the land ready and get the Jew ready. And yet, when you look at it, you know, when I look at the nation of Israel and all they have been through, I understand them, or we should understand them, in the light, again, of what God is doing. The nation of Israel has been the most persecuted nation in the history of the world. Now, we know from the Bible that the devil hates the nation of Israel, Revelation chapter 12 and 13. We know that all down through history, he's tried to wipe out the nation of Israel. And where the devil knew that he could never wipe out the nation of Israel, he got them, and you find this in the book of Judges. You find where he gets Israel to step out on God and become after other gods, and then God destroys them himself. That was his plan. And I look at the nation of Israel, and for the last 2,000 years, ever since Christ has been crucified, they have been severely persecuted. I mean, we all know, most of us know about the great Holocaust that took place in Nazi Germany from the 1939 to 1945. And that seemed to dominate our world because of the fact that it's something that we can better relate to. I'm telling you, for the last 2,000 years, they have been severely persecuted. And you know, when I look at that, I try to put it into a biblical context. I understand the devil hates them. But I want to tell you today, everything that is going on for the last 2,000 years with the Jew comes down to two statements that the nation of Israel made. And they made these two statements at the first coming of Christ. Now, these two statements are, I think, two of the worst statements that any man could ever make. And when they're back there and Christ is being crucified, in Matthew chapter 27, Pilate's caught in the middle, kind of wants to let him go. He's caught in a political trap. And he tries to release Jesus. And you know what the Jews say? And this is a statement that the nation of Israel makes because it's the leaders. You know what they say in Matthew chapter 27, verse 25? They say, let his blood be upon us and our people. A little bit later on, Pilate again, he says, shall I crucify your king? In John chapter 19, verse 15, and the second statement that they make is, we have no king but Caesar. Now, that's a great historical lesson why the Jews have went through what they have went through for the last 2,000 years. God was paying attention. I put this into terms that I can understand. I think God was up there watching this whole thing going on, and he watching his son on the cross. He sent his son down to die for the nation of Israel, and he's down there, and he's on the cross, and are going to be crucified. And all of a sudden, they say, the nation says, let his blood be upon us and our people. You know what God said? He said, write that down. Then he says, we have no king but Caesar. You know what God did? He said, write that down. And for the next 2,000 years, God took him at his word. They have been persecuted, butchered, kicked out of every country. The blood of the nation of Israel has been shed. By the time that Adolf Hitler was done with them in 1945, there was only 12 million Jews left on planet Earth. May I just kind of step into the practical a moment? Based on that, you better be careful what you tell God you want. You don't want to get into a position like Israel when you say something to God and God says, write that down. Because God has a way of bringing those things back and holding us accountable with them just like he did with the nation of Israel. Those are great lessons. And so all during the 2,000 years of the church age, God's got a goal to bring them back, but he brings them back and deals with them through persecution. After Christ goes back in 33 A.D. and the church age begins to happen, around 70 A.D., you know what God does? God sends Titus, the Roman emperor. We have no king but Caesar. He sends Titus down in 70 A.D. to destroy Jerusalem. I can't even tell you. It makes what Adolf Hitler did with them look like a campfire girl meeting with marshmallows, the Jews being the marshmallows. But it's a thing where it's unbelievable what the Roman Empire did in butchering and killing the Jews of Jerusalem and burning and sacking and destroying that city. And as the fires are raging and the babies are thrown up and caught on the spears and they're thrown off the walls and women are raped and ravaged and then cut up and men are set on fire and burned, you could probably hear through the crackling fire and the screams, his blood be upon us and our people, and we have no king but Caesar. It was that persecution that got them out of Jerusalem that sent them into Europe. And for the next 1,500 years, they're persecuted severely in Europe. They're banished from England, they're banished from Prague, they're banished from almost every country, and they're severely persecuted. But God had to get him into Europe because God's plan is to get him back to the land. God wasn't going to take him from Jerusalem and then leapfrog over time and put him in. He took him into Europe. And when he went into Europe, they were persecuted severely. And then in the 1900s, in the 1930s and the 1940s, God persecuted him again under Adolf Hitler in Nazi Germany. And at the end of 1945, you know what, 1946, 1947, and 1948, you know what happened? God accomplished his plan and got him back in the land. He regathered them, but through persecution. And they got the worst persecution coming yet. They haven't learned their lessons yet. But my point is telling you this. This is our church age. He's doing more than that Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. He's doing more than just establishing churches and saving men and women. Praise God for it. But his multi-level through the church age, we're seeing in John chapter 16. He's preparing the land and he's preparing the Jew for that great day when God comes back. And he's regathered them as we speak this morning. Now, this format follows the book of Romans. I talked about patterns of last week, patterns of the Bible, and you know, and the truth coming through the church age. You find in Romans all these patterns are laid out. You'll find when you get to Romans chapter 9, in the middle of all the stuff that he's giving us that is the doctrine of the church, what we are to believe, what we are to teach, you'll find he carves out three little chapters. And basically, the first eight chapters have to do with our relationship to God, and then we go through 9, 10, and 11, and chapter 12 through the end of the book deals with our relationship through God to our fellow men and to each other. But Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, he put a clause in there that shows us that God, what he's doing with the nation of Israel. How we should see God's hand in dealing with Israel in the 20th century as New Testament Christians. We see in Romans chapter 9, he tells us how they got in the mess they got into. In chapter 10, he clearly shows us that the gospel now has gone to the Gentiles because of the mess they got in. Well, then in chapter 11, he shows us that God is not finished with Israel and he's going to bring them back. And he's gotten it all ready to go, John chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, through the church age. The land is ready. I can't tell you how World War I changed the land of Europe. I don't have time this morning. But it got the land ready for the Jew, and then World War II got the Jew ready for the land. You've heard me say it many, many times. And in 1948, bang, there they are. The regathering of the nation of Israel. Right through the outline of the book of Romans. And after you get all of that down, you know, you need to really begin to see how God works through this. All this in the Bible and history through a pattern. Now, there's many things as a pastor talking to his people, there's many things that will hurt you in your spiritual growth. Let's say cripple you. I use the word cripple because we're supposed to have a walk with God. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. So let's use the word walk. Things will cripple us in our walk. Sin will cripple us in our walk. Things that we get into that pull us off God and away from God will cripple you. Wrong relationships will cripple you. Everything that you put in your life that you think may be okay, but in reality will take the edge off of your spiritual life in time, will cripple you. But you know, as far as I'm concerned, you know what really cripples God's people? Not understanding how God worked down through history. If you don't, at some point in your life, get a handle on how God worked down through history, I don't care how much time you spend in the Bible. I don't care how much time you pray. I don't care what you do with your life. If you don't get some kind of understanding on the church age, not only what God is doing to win people to Christ, but what he's doing down through here in John chapter 16, John chapter 14, you're crippled. You're crippled because you don't understand what God has been doing and how he's doing it. Now, today, John chapter 16, verses 15 through 21. Let's read this together, and then we're going to get into back into some doctrinal things today. So just stay with me here for a little bit. Let us read it, started in verse 15. I know we read verse 15 last week, but it kind of makes everything kind of go together here. So here we go. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. A little while, and you shall not see me. And again, a little while, and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, what is this that he saith unto us, a little while, and we shall not see me, and shall see me, and because I go to my, in a little while, and you shall see me, and because I go to the Father. They said, therefore, what is that he saith a little while? We cannot tell what he saith. Now, when Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, do you inquire among yourselves of what I said a little while, when you shall not see me, and again a little while, and you shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and you shall be sorrowful. But your joy shall be sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. Now, Father, help us today. We love you. We thank you, Father, for all that you do for us, for the folks that are here today. Pray for our men and women are out preaching around today and doing the work there. And pray, Father, your hand on them of bringing them home safe today and giving them the power to preach and witness and to minister. But give us that here today, too. Help us to lay out the Word of God. Thank you for the visitors today. May they become intrigued with the Word of God to the point that they will never be able to put that book down, as all of us should be. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For the sake we ask it, amen. Now, we're dealing here in John chapter 16 with the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it moves into the church age, which we see unfold for us in the book of Acts and then beyond. But now we're back here in this passage today with a Jew going back through the tribulation period. In other words, we have moved from the first coming up through the church age, and he's talking here, and now he's going to show the Jew or tell them that they're going to have to go through some sorrow. They're going to have to go through some really tough times. And of course, this is John chapter 14 being fulfilled. Everything now is ready to go. The restoration of the nation of Israel. Now, the trained eye. In the Bible study, there's a number of things that you I've told you about how that you remember in studying your Bible, but one of them is the law of repetition. Now, the trained eye here, if you read this, there's a little deal going back here that kind of looked goofy. But when you look at it, we're talking about a little while. And that little while, when we get into verse 20, winds up with somebody being in sorrow. He says it seven times. Two times in verse 16. Two times in verse 17. One time in verse 18. And two times in verse 19. Seven times, he says, a little while. Now, when I see something like that, I know immediately that what I've got a picture of is the tribulation period. You know why? Because the tribulation runs 7 years. It's no accident that he told this little phrase seven times. Because this little phrase will show us that it's dealing with the seven periods of church history, but also dealing with the 7 years of the tribulation. Now, you say, how do you come to that conclusion? Well, when you go back to the Old Testament with the Holy Spirit of God guiding us, you will completely see how this is all laid out. We're going to do a little flipping back and forth now. Come over back to Hosea chapter 1. Book of Hosea is in the Minor Prophets. And you begin to see how this phrase just didn't pop up with Jesus when he's using it. Even though they're not understanding it, he's understanding what he's saying. And in Hosea chapter 1, he says, "The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Bei, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea, and the Lord said to Hosea, Go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms, and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredoms departing from the Lord." Now you begin to see that he's telling him to do this, which is a violation of the law because of the fornication spiritually that Israel has committed against God. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Dibonim, and conceived and bare him a son. And the Lord said unto him, "Call his name Jezreel, for yet," here it is, "a little while." See that thing? "And I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause the kingdom of the house of deceased, the kingdom of the house of Israel." He's talking about God's judgment. Look at the next verse, verse 5. "And it shall come pass at that day," second coming. So there's your first place in the Old Testament where you find "a little while." And it's dealing with tribulation and the second coming. This don't stop there. This come to Isaiah chapter 10. Just a couple books back. And in verse 24 and 25, he says this, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwelleth in Zion," that's Jerusalem, "be not afraid of the Assyrian." Now in his history, that's Sennacherib. But we know that he's a type of the Antichrist. So we're dealing prophetically here with the tribulation. Now watch this. "He shall smite thee with a rod, and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt." Look at verse 25. "For yet a little while," there it is again, see? "For yet a little while, and the indignation shall cease, and my anger in their destruction." Now look it over at Isaiah chapter 26, verse 20. Here's a little twist on it, but same concept. "Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment." See? Same thing. Now, the book of Hosea is all dealing with the second coming of Christ and the tribulation period prophetically. The book of Isaiah is doing the same thing. Isaiah is told to walk naked 3.5 years preaching to the nation of Israel, which is a picture of the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, and the nakedness that he's told to walk in is a picture, object lesson, of the nakedness of Israel and their sins before God. Some of the Old Testament prophets had some tough object lessons they had to follow. Now look at Isaiah chapter 29. Pick it up in verse 15. We'll look at 15, 16, 17, and 18. "Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark, and they say, Who seeth us? Who knoweth us? Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay, for shall the work say of him that made it, He made me not?" Here it comes. "Is it not yet a little while, very little while, and Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest." There's the millennium. "And in that day," second coming of Christ, "shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of the obscurity, out of darkness." A little while, one more time. Look at Isaiah 54. Pick it up in verse 5. "For thy maker is thy husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith the Lord." Here it comes. Now the little twist on it. "For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on thee, saith the Lord, thy Redeemer." Notice, a small moment I have forsaken thee. That's the church age. 2,000 years to God is just a small moment. 2,000 years. And he says, in a little wrath I hid my face for thee for a moment. That's the church age, going into the tribulation. Look at Isaiah chapter 63. You see it again. Verses 17. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from the ways and hardened our heart from the fear? Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. The people of thy holiness have possessed it, but a little while, there it is again, our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. Tribulation period. Church age too. We are thine, thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. Look at Jeremiah chapter 51. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor, second coming of Christ. It is time to thresh her yet a little while. There it is again. Jeremiah is another book that's a picture of the tribulation period. Jeremiah is the only man in the Bible that's commanded not to marry. Why? Because he's the type of the Jew in the tribulation, the 144,000, that in Revelation chapter 7 and Revelation chapter 11, you're told is not to marry. They're virgins. So you see how it works. Now look at Haggai chapter 6, or chapter 2, excuse me. Verse 6 and 7. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, there it is again, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Now the book of Haggai is the book that lines up with Ezra and Nehemiah, where they go back in Ezra after the 70 years. So you see how it all fits in. And even in the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, but the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while. See? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36 and 37. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. This is to Israel. For yet, verse 37, a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Over and over and over again. Now, you know, all these verses in the Old Testament will bring you to the point that when you read it in John chapter 16 with a trained eye, you want to go back and let the Holy Spirit of God show you how it's all defined for you. And now you can maybe better see what I told you last week of how the Holy Spirit of God will guide you to all truth. How will he do that? He'll take the Word of God, you read it here, you run it back someplace else, he'll give you the keys, and then you just put it all together by illuminating, in this case, one little phrase, a little while. I guarantee you there have been thousands and thousands and thousands and maybe hundreds of thousands of God's people that read that passage and just blow over that little while and never give it 2 cents, just thinking, well, that's kind of a dumb thing to say so many times. Yeah, 7 to be in fact. Now, with our context of this firmly established, 7 times, 7 periods of church history, 7 years of the tribulation, let's break these verses down. Verse 16 says, a little while, and ye shall see, and shall not see me. Now, what does he mean by that? He's saying that in Acts chapter 1, he's going back to heaven, and for the next 2,000 years, which he's accounting as a little while, they are not going to see him. And then again, he says, but in a little while, ye shall see me. What's he talking about there? He's talking about at the end of the church age, the second coming of Christ, when Christ comes back, they will see him again. So he's giving us here that the first, when he says, in a little while you shall not see me, that the church age coming into being. 2,000 years later, when the Lord comes back, he says, you shall see me. It's the second coming of Christ. And he says, because I go to my Father. That's Acts chapter 1. And then through the church age, he prepares the land. John chapter 14. He prepares the Jew to get them back. And you know what? You didn't live it. I was born 2 years later, but the bottom line is you're living in a day and age where you're actually witnessing the regathering of the nation of Israel. And everything you're seeing going on in the Middle East, everything you're seeing going on in Russia and Ukraine, everything you see going on in the United States of America is the culmination of everything coming to a focal point. Now that God's got his people back in the land and regathered, we're standing on the verge of the Lord coming back. If you want to see this in the Old Testament as a passage, you want to go back to Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, because that's where the history begins that set the pattern for where we're at today. Babylon to Persia. Then look at verse 18. They said, therefore, what is that thou sayest a little while? We cannot tell what he saith. Now, when I read that, I think to myself, boy, there ain't no difference between God's people back there than God's people today. They can't put what he's telling them now at the first coming of Christ with what he already had written to them in the Old Testament about the second coming of Christ. I just gave them to you. In the Old Testament, he gave 8 references in the Old Testament that they had in their hands when they're listening to what he's saying about a little while. They had in their Old Testament 8 references that they could go back and run that through. And they could not do what we have just done today. Read it there, went back to the Old Testament, found the pattern that defines it for us. Our ability or inability to use your Bible to let the Holy Spirit of God show you what he wants to show you through the illumination of the Word of God. And in this case, one little phrase. No Greek needed, no Hebrew needed, no Bible college needed, no degree in theology, just one little word. A little while. 7 times here, run it through the Old Testament, now you know what you have. All right, look at verse 20. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Now let's take verse 20 here, and we need to break this down. You need to get this in your Bible the way that what he's saying here so you understand it. So let's break it down a little bit and see what he's telling them about the tribulation and then as it moves into the millennium. The first thing he says here that you're going to weep and you're going to lament. That means that they're going to go through a really tough time in the tribulation period. Now, when I read the word lament, I would just automatically think I would go back if I wanted a deeper understanding of their lamenting. Where would I go? I'd go back to the book Lamentations, because Lamentations is a book based on the word lamenting, which shows you their lamenting in the tribulation period. And I'd go along with that, the book of Jeremiah. Those two books go together. So when he says that you're going to weep and you're going to lament, he's talking about what they have to go through before he comes back and they see him again after they're regathered. But then it's a strange phrase here, and I can see where people could kind of get this. He said, but the world shall rejoice. And you read that in the context, and it would be easy to think that the world is rejoicing because Israel is going through the tough time that they're going through. But that's not what he's saying here. Notice the word shall is a future tense. It's not present tense. He says the world shall rejoice. And that will be back to Romans chapter 8, verses 19 and 22, where it tells us that when the Lord comes back, the earth gets healed. He says, for the earnest expectation of the creature, Romans 8, 19, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. That's you and me. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption under the glorious liberty of the children of God. Hey, when Christ comes back and sets up his millennium, all the animals, there's no more wild animals that are going to eat you. No more tigers. No more grizzly bears. But the Bible says in millennium you can have a pet tiger, you can have a pet bear, you can have whatever you want. Why? Right now, this earth is under a curse. And then he says this. Verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. The whole earth is under a curse. So when he says that when Israel goes through the tribulation, the earth shall rejoice, he's talking, the world shall rejoice, he's talking about when Christ comes back, the curse gets lifted, and there'll be some rejoicing. The world will rejoice when God sets it all straight and takes the bondage off of everything on planet Earth, including you and I, the manifestation of the sons of God. That's you and me getting our glorified body, going into the millennium, God lifting the curse off of this planet, and the world rejoicing. And it's a great picture of what he's talking about. Look at verse 20 again. It says, "And ye shall be sorrowful, but your joy shall be turned. But your sorrow shall be turned into joy." You know what that's talking about? This will be the reference to the second coming of Christ, God rescuing the nation of Israel out of the grip of the Antichrist, establishing the millennium. And now everything is just the way God intended it to be. And the sorrow they went through in the tribulation is now turned into joy. In the book of Psalms, you'll find that the Psalms are basically broken down into three categories. You'll find the Jews going through the tribulation period. You'll find the Antichrist chasing after them, typified by David and Saul and his enemies. But then you'll also find the millennial psalms. And the millennial psalms will always be filled with joy because that's what the millennium is. It's like Psalms 30, verses 1 through 6, when it says, "I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up and hast made my foes to rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me. O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave, when thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness." Here it comes. "For his anger endureth for but a moment." Tribulation period. "For his anger endureth but a moment. In his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night." There's your tribulation period. Here it comes. "But joy cometh in the morning." That's the second coming of Christ in the millennium. That's a picture in these Psalms of Israel going through the great nighttime of the tribulation, but the joy of the Lord coming in the morning. Look at Psalms chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. And Psalms is filled with these. This is just a couple. "Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray." Here it comes. There's somebody praying now in the tribulation for God to come and deliver them. Here it comes. "My voice shalt thou hear in the morning." There it is. "O Lord, in the morning," second coming, "will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up." Now, you know what that's a reference to? That's a reference to Luke chapter 21, verse 28, where they're down there in the tribulation period. The Antichrist has got them surrounded. And what happens? They're told to lift up your head. Your redemption draweth nigh. It's all to the nation of Israel going through the church age under severe persecution, going into the tribulation under even greater persecution, into the great darkness and the great turmoil, but joy cometh in the morning. And as in 5:3, they lift up their heads and they see the Lord coming back. All right, look at verse 21. "A woman, when she is in travail," that's having a baby, "hath sorrow." Now, this is very important. She goes through the labor. She goes through the pain. All the things that a woman goes through that a man will never experience or understand when she has a baby. Because her hour is come, the hour of the baby. "But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world." Now, the direct reference here, just so you get this, reference to this man being born will be the man-child found in Revelation 12 and Revelation chapter 13. It'll be the Lord Jesus Christ. And the woman in travail will be the nation of Israel. And you'll see that in both of those places. Revelation 12:5 tells us that Israel, the woman in travail, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. That's the reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the man-child. He's the nation of Israel, is the woman going through travail of the tribulation, but going to be delivered of it by the man-child that she brought forth, because he's of the nation of Israel. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, he tells us, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord," second coming, "so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them," here it comes, "as travail upon a woman with child," the nation of Israel. "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day shall not overtake you as a thief." All this is dealing with the time period that Christ is telling them, look, I'm here now, but in just a little while, you're not going to find me. He's going back to the Father. And then 2,000 years later, while he's getting everything ready for the nation of Israel to regather them and to set up his kingdom, he comes back, and then they see him again after a little while. That's what he's talking about. That's what he's talking about. This whole account of history will be laid out in Matthew chapter 2, if you want to study it, or Revelation chapter 12 and 13. The day of Christ's birth into this world, which I told you last week or a couple of weeks ago, it changed the world forever, didn't it? Then verse 21 says, "She remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born unto the world." Now this, you got to get this. Now we're going to slip back into the practical side of things. We got the doctrinal side, you get it. Now, let me take this thing. We understand how Israel, joy comes in their morning, second coming. Okay, here it comes to me and you. "She remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world." This is one of the greatest principles in all the Bible, not only on Israel at the second coming of Christ, but also in a practical, inspirational way to you and me. I want you to look at Isaiah chapter 65. We'll go back to the Old Testament just one more time to see how this thing fits in. Pick it up in verse 17, 18, and 19. Isaiah 65. "For behold, I create new heavens." Context now is Revelation 20, 21, and 22. "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall be not remembered nor come to mind. But ye be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy." Here it comes. "And I will rejoice in Jerusalem," second coming, "and joy in my people," second coming, "and the voice of weeping shall no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying." When the Lord comes back and lifts the curse off the nation of Israel, when that joy comes in the morning after the nighttime of the great tribulation period, when they get into the millennium, there's no more crying, there's no more sorrow, there's no more agony, there's no more tough times. The joy of the Lord is what fills and permeates every aspect. Their sorrow of adversity and anguish and turmoil and trouble and all that they have, all they went through in the tribulation will be swallowed up and forgotten in the joy of the Lord when he comes back and his presence is in Jerusalem. The devil now is in a bottomless pit. All sin is gone. The curse is lifted. The Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, is back, man. And it's nothing but joy on planet Earth. I'm glad that excites you so much. All from the overwhelming presence of God. And the negative things are now gone. 55,000 years of agony, hurting, all the things that they went through are now not only gone, but they're forgotten. And I think to myself, what a great lesson for us as God's people today. Some of God's people have such a time of it. Sometimes they just can't forget their past. Sometimes they can't forget what they have done. Sometimes they can't forget what other people have done to them. Sometimes they have allowed into their lives the things that absolutely shut you down, people, ideas, bad teaching. Something somebody did, something somebody said, and you just carry it around the rest of your life and you just cannot let it go. You know, one of the great aspects of God toward us will be one of the greatest aspects that most of God's people think they can never get to. Well, I'm here to tell you, you're wrong. But one of the greatest aspects of God toward us will be His ability to not only to forgive us, but to forget the things that we've done. And God's people today, oh, I get it. Well, I can forgive, but I'm telling you, it isn't, forgiving is only half of it. And we think because we're human and we have minds and we have brains, and how do you erase something that you don't, that you actually forget it? Well, I got news for you. God doesn't actually forget it. He's God. He's eternal. And you never actually forget it, but you need to forget it. It's not the fact that do you actually forget it. It's the fact that what do you do that allows you to really forget it, even though you never forget it. That's almost as complicated as a little while seven times going back and forth. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, he said, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended." He still had problems. "But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind." Really? Paul said he forgot the things that were behind. But I'm telling you right now, he never really forgot the things that were behind, but he forgot the things that were behind, even though he couldn't forget the things that were behind. How do you do that? Because that affects every one of us here today. It's one thing to forgive somebody for something they did, but how do you just erase it out of your mind that you really don't think about it anymore? That's the tough part. I always say, if you can forgive, you can forget. But if you can't forgive, you can forget it. And that's where most of God's people are. Now, what's the key to this? I mean, what is the key to forgiving and then forgetting, even though you don't forget? How do you forget? The pattern's right here. In verse 21, it will work for us just like it will work for the nation of Israel. Do you know how you forget, even though you can't forget, but you put it into a compartment that is your forget compartment? Do you know how you do that? I'll tell you how you do that. Same way that Israel goes through the tribulation, like a woman having a baby, going through the pain, going through the agony, and then when the child is born, she never focuses on the agony and the pain again. Why? Because the joy in her life, the man child. And I'll tell you, in your life and my life, when you forgive and you want to put it into the forget category, the only thing that will allow you to do that is the joy of the Lord in your life more than anything else that anybody can do to you. The joy in your life from the presence of the Lord in your life, the joy of what makes God doing in your life through the moving of the Holy Spirit of God, it will swallow up and take from your remembrance every bad thing. Because it won't be worth remembering anymore. One, you'll put it into the right context. You know why you carry a grudge this morning? You know why there's people you don't like? You know why there's people that you don't want to have anything to do with, that you think you're better than they are? I'll tell you what the problem is. You've never put it into the proper context. You know what the proper context is? I've told you before, but you probably forgot. The proper context is you and I didn't look too hot the first time God saw you and me. How would any of us like God to treat us like we treat others? We wouldn't want that. Oh, we want the blessings of God. We want God's forgiveness. We want God to forget everything that we did, and we're thankful we're under the blood. How about the person sitting next to you this morning?
Amen. Amen. That's
good preaching. You bet it is. You know what our problem is? Why we can't get the victory? Why we complain all the time about something or somebody? We don't like this. We don't like that. Well, I like the message. I don't like the message. I don't think this. I don't think that. You get negative and let what people have done to you or said about you or just the fact that you just get out of fellowship with God. The real reason? There's no joy in our lives of what God is really doing with us. You see, we get God's forgiveness, but you forget all the negative things that happened to you. Like Paul said, I forget those things that are behind. You put them aside and put them behind because what God is doing in your life, what does it matter if He's using you? What in the world does what anybody think of you, says about you, how they trash you, criticize you, talk about you, or in some cases go out of their way to hurt you, lie about you, go behind your back? How does any of that affect you and me when your life, your family, your ministry, your world is filled with the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ? Tell me. You know what? When the sun comes up in the morning, the darkness goes. And it's dark, maybe scary. You may have to have a flashlight, but when the sun comes up, you don't think about the darkness anymore. The light of the sun lights everything in your life. And I'm telling you, when the sunlight of Jesus Christ and His joy is in your life, there is no darkness. You don't have to be afraid of it. Your joy and my joy is like Israel. Israel's joy, and here's the difference. Israel's joy is coming, listen to me now. Israel, this is really good. I just thought of this. Israel's joy is coming in the morning at the second coming of Christ. You know what the difference between Israel's joy in the morning at the second coming of Christ is between me and them? Because my joy isn't going to come at the second coming of Christ in the morning. My joy is coming every morning. Every morning I get out of that bed. Every morning my eyes open up to another sunrise. Every morning another day that God wants to use you, take you, use you, change your life, teach you about people. And you know, people will be negative. People will be bad. Do you think you're going to get saved and everybody's going to love you? You think whatever you do for God, they're all going to be your friends? When you get saved and start to serve God, it's the biggest challenge of your life, and you're going to get clobbered. They got this little prayer the charismatics have, and you can dial it up, and you get this little sissified voice that says, "This is the day the Lord hath made. Let us be glad and rejoice." The truth of the matter is, if I had one, it would say, "This is the day the Lord hath made," and you're going to get it in the neck. How do you deal with that? Some of you people are so fragile. Your little emotions, your little feelings are just like, they're like little leaves falling off the trees that get blown about by the wind of life. You're so fragile. You get fractured so easy. Somebody says something and does something, you get your nose bent out of joint. You just can't deal with it. You can't allow people to be who they are. And you know who people are? They're wicked. Every imagination of their heart is wicked. And so is yours and mine, by the way, too. How do you deal with that? How do you keep going day after day after day after day? I'll tell you how. What in this world could take away from the joy in your heart this morning of what God is doing with you? You know what the problem is? He ain't doing anything with you. When you get up in the morning, it's just another day. You know your first thought is, oh, work. Oh, this. Oh, this, or the kids, or this, or that. And that's all normal life. Well, boy, when you open up that window, the blind, after it's been dark all night and that sun comes in, you have to get back from it till your eyes get used to it. I'm going to tell you, spiritually speaking, that ought to be the way that every morning starts with us. The light of God flooding into our heart and soul, and you got the joy, 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 joy down in your heart. My joy, like Israel's, comes from the joy. And you might as well know this. People who God are not using, I mean, this is a fundamental ministry 101. People who God are not using and have no real joy in their lives will always criticize those who do have the joy. You're a blinding thing to them. They're something they don't want to be reminded of. But I'm going to tell you right now, when you really have the joy in your heart that God is using you and you're doing what he wants you to do and he's using you all over the place and you got people that you're investing your life in and they're investing their life in people and God is just using you and up one side and down the other and your life is making a difference, tell me who can take that away by saying something negative about you. They've said it about Israel for 5,000 years. More than you and I will never go through it. And yet their worst time is coming. Oh, but that morning when they look up and their joy cometh in the morning by the presence of the Lord. I'm thankful I don't have to wait for a day in the future. I thank God I can look up this morning, tomorrow morning, and every morning next week, and every morning next month, and every morning to the rest of my life, and see the joy cometh in the morning. Amen. The joy of God's hand in your life. Watching it into the hand of not only your life, but your family, your kids, your grandkids. Whatever God is doing and how he's using you and all the things that you're involved in and doing, it'll always surpass all the negative things that will pop up because of people who have no joy. Misery loves company. And if you ever pastor someday, you're going to find that when you get a little group that leaves your church because they got their nose bent on a joint about something, they're all the same way. It's like birds of a feather flock together. That's Revelation chapter 18. They all have the same problems. And it's a thing where that's just misery loves company. And it isn't the fact that you necessarily have done anything wrong. It's the fact that you got the joy and they don't. God's using you and they're not. Your kids are in church serving God. Theirs are God knows where. And they just can't take it anymore. And you see, if you don't get it into a context, that could bother you. That could grate on you, make you feel bad. You'll be over in the corner. If I had that mentality, I'd be in a corner shaking, plucking my thumb for the rest of my life. You know what? I don't care. When I step into this pulpit, I know one thing for sure. What I've got to give you, I got from God. I didn't get it off the internet. I didn't get it because I just had some idea. I got it out of the Word of God through the Holy Spirit of God. And when I get into the ministry and do my job, I've said it many, many times. I try to do it right. I'm not perfect at it. I try to do it right down the line the way the Word of God says. You know why? Because when somebody doesn't like it, then I don't have to care. I mean, I care. I don't want anybody to, you know, I would help anybody. But I don't take it personal. You know why I don't take it personal? Because I got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Where? Thank you. You got it. Me and you are the only two in this place that's got it, but you're okay. Nothing will take that from you. Nobody can stop that. You know what got Jesus through? And he paid the price, but you know what got him through? He was the apple of his Father's eye, the joy he had with God. Every other word out of his mouth is, I come to do the work of my Father. It was all about him and his Father. That was with a joy. You know what the Bible says about the cross over there in Hebrews? For the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame. How about you and me? When we bear our cross, can we despise, even though we despise the shame and all this stuff, is our cross the joy that is set before us? Hey, the devil will find somebody that don't like you that will take you out in the first 5 minutes after you're saved if you don't learn this great lesson today. The joy of God is greater than anybody that doesn't like you. The joy of the Lord is greater than anything that the devil wants to throw at you. The problem is we don't have it. The joy of God's hand in your life. And just as the morning comes and the darkness flees, and it's remembered no more throughout the day, so the light of God's joy will chase away any darkness of the negative people, and just let the light in. Leaving you and me only with the joy of the Lord that comes in our mornings. I've always told you that one of the great keys about God and our relationship is found in the Genesis there in the first three chapters where it says that God's day begins at night. We always think that God's day begins in the morning. No, 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 no. Our day begins in the morning. He told you, I don't know how many times in Genesis, the evening and the morning were the first day. God's day begins at night. When you go over to the book of Job, you understand where the Bible lays out how important sleep is and what God does while we sleep. You see, the reason why we never start our morning is because we never let God start his morning at night. We go to bed with six pieces of pepperoni pizza and 11 o'clock news. God, anybody couldn't sleep after that. You've got to be crazy, man. But God's day begins at night. He said the evening and the morning were the first day. The evening and the morning were the second day. The evening and the morning. Six times he tells you that. See, God's day begins at night. Our day begins in the morning. But our day and our joy in the morning is based on, did we give God the night? See? I know. Foreign. You ought to hear the other stuff I got that I never teach you because you'd really think I was whacked out. And I look at, you know, what God wants to do with all of you. And the key to you not getting sidetracked, the key to you not getting bent out of shape about something that really means nothing. And if it is something, you're told to go talk to that person, but nobody does that. We just let those things fester. Somebody doesn't like us. Somebody says something. Somebody didn't invite you someplace. And so you let those things bother you. You see something that doesn't come up to your standard of what you think Christianity is, and you get an attitude about it. Hey, I understand. I've been in this business a long time. I am telling you right now, those things will derail you. If you think the devil won't come in the back door in those things and take that thing to the next level, you don't know very much about how he operates. There's only one thing that we ought to have permeating our life outside of the Word of God, and that is the joy of the Lord. It's going to fix every problem that Israel's had for the last 5,000 years. And it'll fix every problem you and I got, no matter how many years you've lived and walked this planet. Well, we'll hold up there. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We do love you. Thank you for our joy that comes in the morning.